This evening we return to Luke chapter 3, reading together verses 15 through 20, following John's preaching in the wilderness. This is his continuation of that. I went to adult Bible study this morning, and we were joking around a bit as the discussion went on. I joked on how the discussion took care of the first point of my sermon and the third point of my sermon. And you'll find out that even in the introduction this evening, that was even covered in adult Bible study. So hopefully the sermon will still be fresh to those of you who are in the Bible study. I think it will, but it's interesting how the Spirit works and layers and how things that we talk about are also covered in the sermon. Luke chapter 3, let's begin at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Thus far the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think it would be an accurate thing to say that we live in an age of self, which was exactly what we said in the adult Bible study. We live in an age, for example, of self-gratification, when people see that there is no greater goal in life, no higher ambition than to please ourselves, to do as we like. If it feels good, do it. I believe the same observation can be made about the phenomenon of self-exaltation. And I wonder if this rings true to your experience and what you've heard, what you've seen in others around you. We live in an age where people are prone to exalt themselves above others. People have an incredibly high view of themselves, and very often an inflated view of themselves, and they don't shy away from telling others how great they think they are. And believe it or not, I have a sports analogy to illustrate this. Last week, the NBA star LeBron James, one of the best, probably the best player in the game right now, was asked if he would name the four greatest players to play the game, ever play the game. And he said, well, if he was to make his Mount Rushmore, and boys and girls, Mount Rushmore is at Mountain in South Dakota, in the Black Hills there, where it's got four of the greatest presidents of our nation there on the face of that granite stone. And you go there and you see these four great men, right? There's four great American figures. And LeBron James said that if he had to make his Mount Rushmore of basketball greats, well, they better find a place for him on that mountain. In other words, he considers himself already among one of the four greatest to ever play the game. Now, whether we agree or disagree with him, it matters very little. But what matters is that he said it. He said it. Not another player. Not a fan. Not someone who played the game for years and looks upon it and goes, yeah, that's an accurate. He said it about himself. He indulged in self-exaltation. That even brought to mind childhood memories of a heavyweight boxer being interviewed by Howard Cosell, and he was, I'm the greatest. Cassius Clay, right? Muhammad Ali. So it's nothing different than what we've heard before. I am the greatest. I will exalt myself. And I thought how that stood in stark contrast to what we read in our text this evening. Refreshing contrast we see here in John the Baptist, who resists that spirit of self-exaltation. John Baptist isn't promoting his ministry. He isn't trying to woo the praise, the admiration of the multitudes who came out to the wilderness to see him. He understands his calling. He understands his place, and he embraces it. Here in this passage, John exalts the one who is greater than he. John exalts the one greater than he. And we'll ask three questions of the text in relation to that theme. First of all, this: why does he exalt Christ? Why does he exalt Christ? Dealing really with that first verse that we read this evening. All the people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. So first of all, why does he exalt Christ? Then, in what way does he exalt Christ? There's three ways in which he exalts Christ as the greater. In what way was Christ greater? And finally, to what length is he willing to go to exalt Christ? Those three questions. First of all, why? The answer to this question seems simple enough. If we were to merely look at the song that his father Zechariah sang, he was inspired to sing that song following the birth of his son. We can see that John was destined for this very moment. He was ordained by God to do this very thing. Luke 1, 76 and 77, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins." So we could argue, well, how could John do otherwise? Well, the problem was that the crowds were coming to see John. And they were increasing in size. They were increasingly eager and anxious for the coming of the Messiah. They were waiting in expectation. There's a stir in their hearts. You could say there's a buzz in the air. And that buzz began even 27 years before, when John the Baptist was born. And later when Jesus was born, strange things happening. Maybe the rumors are swirling. Did you hear about Zechariah saw a vision in the temple? Later on, you know, 9 months later, this other thing happens where, you know, these angels were singing and there's rumors about shepherds going and proclaiming the good news of salvation, the special birth of this son. Even wise men traveling from afar. We don't know how much word spread, but maybe rumors swirled about. Now 27 years later, this man John appears in the wilderness. And he's not teaching like the scribes, like the Pharisees. No, he's preaching repentance. He's baptizing in the River Jordan for the forgiveness of sins. And the people take notice. In fact, Mark 1 says, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him." His church is growing, you might say. What an incredible ministry. And if you recall, John had his own disciples. With his growing popularity, with the increasing audience coming out to see him and hear him preach, the question naturally rises, could he be the one? Could he be the one? Could this be the Messiah we're looking for? And certainly that wasn't John's fault. The people were wondering that among themselves. So what does John do? Well, we know what he did. He quickly shot down that notion, verses 16 and following. Makes it clear, I'm not the Christ. We'll be looking at that in a moment. But I want to linger a bit more on this first point and ask you, what could John have done? What might he have said? What could he have said about the speculation of the crowds? He very easily could have encouraged it. Again, going back to the spirit of the age in which we live. He could have decided to only casually dismiss such a notion, maybe by offering what we refer to today as a non-denial denial. John could have followed up that notion and just allowed that notion to live just a little bit longer in the hearts and minds of the people of God. Keep them guessing. What the people don't know won't hurt them. And you ask, why would a person ever be tempted to do such a thing? Why would John the Baptist ever want people to think he was the Messiah? How about a little thing called pride? How about the feeling of exhilaration we get that fills our heart and our soul when people realize, you know, we're pretty good. You know, we're something special. We're kind of a big deal. And we like it when people see that. We want people to think that about us. And in John's case, they're flocking by the thousands to see you. And if you think this is all nonsense, recall the controversy that Paul faced when he was in prison. Philippians 1:15, he wrote how some were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. Another translation, selfish ambition and vain conceit. People are filled with vanity, even when preaching the gospel. They want to be seen. They want to be heard. They want to put themselves out. It's not so much the message, it's me. That's all part and parcel of our sinful human nature, isn't it? And it stands to reason, of course, the bigger the stage, right? The bigger the rush. And just to prove this isn't some crazy idea, listen to what Jesus says about this in Matthew 24, verse 5. When speaking of the end times, Jesus said, many will come in my name claiming, I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the guy you're looking for. And will deceive many. Many cults have begun that way. The Savior figure. The Christ figure. Later on in 1 John 2, verse 18, the apostle writes, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Many of those coming claiming to be Christ, claiming to have all the answers. Many people have come along, claim to be someone they are not, to be greater than they really are. Some people claim to be God-like, even God himself. John the Baptist was a perfect candidate for this. He commands the attention, the interest of many thousands. Even the religious leaders, the political elite, came out to hear John. Listen to what Mark 6 says. This is what it says about Herod, the man who later imprisoned Herod. Listen to what it says. Though puzzled by what John said, Herod liked to listen to John. He liked to listen to John. He feared John. He protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. Again, John was hugely popular, even feared by Herod, the great tetrarch. So again, where am I going with this, you ask? I'm making the case for how easy it is for us to lose sight of the one we live for. I want you to be aware of the great evil that lurks, that resides in our hearts, in our minds, when it comes to things like status and popularity, esteem, recognition by others. It happens among Christians and non-Christians alike. It can happen to anyone in any position, not just ministers and teachers and professors, carpenters, hairdressers, doctors, students. It can happen to someone with a great sense of humor, someone who's talented in sports, someone who's highly intelligent, someone who's just friendly and has got a lot of friends around him and knows, I'm well-liked. Maybe it just takes one friend who thinks you're something special, something great. We get intoxicated by the praise that others heap upon us, and we grow full of ourselves, as they say. And very soon, whatever humility and self-honesty we had vanishes. Its place comes, yes, self-deceit, vanity and pride, and we begin to believe our own press. We get that inflated view of ourselves, and suddenly we become our own cheerleader, our own greatest fan. And I don't have to tell you how sickening that sounds. You've heard it yourself. And you know, we've all done it. We're all guilty of it to some degree or another. We've all exalted ourselves over others. And to combat that sin of self-exaltation, I direct you to what Paul writes in Philippians 2. He writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And after that, Paul gives us that wonderful example of Christ himself, who, though being very God, set aside the glory that was rightfully his, and he came down from heaven to earth, and he made himself nothing, nothing, taking the very form of a servant, and he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross, that cursed death, becoming sin for us. By God's grace, that same Spirit of Christ, that same humility lives in us as it did in our Savior. And we are called to follow that example of our Lord in every area of life, in every relationship, not being puffed up with pride, but stricken to our heart with humility, sacrificing self, humbling self, serving others, and exalting Christ in all things. That's our calling in life. as it was in John's ministry. But now onto the second question of our text. In what way, then, was Christ greater? What way did he exalt Christ and say that he was greater? This is where John proves to the crowds he was not the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah is infinitely greater than he. And he mentions three things. First, he explains, he is a worthier man than I. Verse 16, he tells them, one more powerful, one more mighty than he would come. The thongs of whose sandals he was not fit to untie. He's saying, in a sense, you think you're impressed with me, just wait. The one who's coming is going to blow you away. I'm nothing compared to him. One of the commentaries I have in this passage sheds light on what this expression means, the thongs of whose sandals he's not fit to untie. He points out that according to rabbinic tradition, to Jewish tradition, it was customary for students to follow their teachers, for disciples to so follow their masters. In this case, the greater the teacher, the greater, right, the master, the more the students would do for them. In a sense, a commentator said that in some cases, a teacher would be so great that his servants would do every menial task for them, that they would have to do nothing on their own. But there was one task that was considered even beneath that of a student, even beneath that of a disciple, and that was the lacing and unlacing of the sandals. That was something only the household servants would do. A job only for the slaves, you might say. So that gives you an idea of where John saw himself in relation to the Christ, to the coming Christ. John is saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. In comparison to Christ, I'm lower than the lowest you can think of. I'm lower than a slave. He didn't even elevate himself to the position of a student or a disciple. He goes below that. And the real power of what John is saying here is brought to light. When we see and what we think about what Jesus said in regards to John, in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said that among those born of women till that day, there was none greater than John. Remember, John was the greatest of the prophets, the greatest and last of the prophets. Yet this prophet says, I am unworthy to untie the sandals of this Messiah. That's how great he is. That's how surpassingly excellent and preeminent Christ is. And yet, think of this. This is the very same Christ who, by his grace, by his Spirit, has called us to be his servants. And even more than that, he says no longer servants, but friends. Friends. I believe that's in John 17. And that fact in itself should melt our hearts in gratitude, humility, just awe, as we consider that this is the same Christ who's called us to serve him in his kingdom, to be his ambassadors in our lives, to represent Christ to others around us, to represent him through deeds of loving mercy and service, to bear witness for him, to teach for Christ, to suffer for Christ, to die for him, if necessary. Not only is that mind-boggling, but then think of this. This same Christ came to earth. This same Christ who John says, I'm not even, you know, I'm lower than the slave in your house. I'm lower than the household slave when it comes to Christ. This Christ came to earth, and he proclaimed to the crowds that he came to be our servant. He came to be our servant. I've come not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. And Jesus showed just how serious he was, how sincere he was when he washed the feet of his disciples, doing again the work of a household service, a menial job, the household servant like that. Even Peter saying, no, Lord, don't do that to me. That the Lord says, yes, Peter, yes, I must. And beyond that, going to the cross and bearing the filth and shame of our sins. That's how great Christ is. He is at one and the same time Lord over all, and yet the very servant of his people. It's It's a mystery. It's a paradox. Beyond understanding, beyond human comprehension. It defies explanation why Christ the Messiah, so high, so preeminent, so mighty, would come and do this for us. And yet that's what grace is. And that is precisely why we are so blessed to call this Savior mine. Mine. A second way he explains why Christ is greater is by the baptism Christ will bring. Christ will come baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We don't have time to go into all the details of the differences. Books have been and are being written of the difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism. But I think there's an interesting passage in Acts 19 where we see some of the difference where Paul meets these men who receive the baptism of John, but not the baptism of the Spirit. So Paul baptizes them into the name of Jesus, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Spirit comes upon them. And perhaps that's a good way to explain it. I think of John's baptism as merely an external sign where he baptized with water to symbolize the outward change, the outward turning from sin. And in a sense, you might say that's the limitation because the Spirit wasn't poured out yet. And yet along comes Christ and the Messiah and the full ministry and the fullness of the gospel. He comes baptizing with power, with Spirit-driven power, with fire, with life, and that gives that the inward change, something man cannot do. The inward change is only brought about by the revival, by the regeneration, the salvation unto eternal life by the Holy Spirit. Only the Messiah can bring about that kind of salvation, and he would secure that through his sacrifice of the broken body, poured out blood on the cross, and then by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as it works faith in the hearts of those who believe the gospel. And that's why the presence of the Spirit at Pentecost was manifested by wind and tongues of fire, indicative of the power of Christ's life-giving power, the wind, the breath of God, as well as the ability to purify hearts from sin, to sanctify us, to make us holy. The third thing John stated to prove that he was not the Messiah, but that the Messiah was greater than he, was judgment, final judgment. You see, while John the Baptist was preaching a powerful message, we could say that in-your-face message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, it was a warning. It was a warning. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is at the root of the trees, but I'm not carrying that axe. John was not going to bring judgment. Boys and girls, think of this. Think of the babysitter. The babysitter at your home watching you, and he or she warns you that you better obey, you better start listening, you better straighten out fast, stop misbehaving, because when mom and dad get home and I tell them that you've been misbehaving, you know what's going to happen. They're going to get you up and they're going to have a long talk with you. They're warning you, aren't they? They're warning you. Judgment's coming. You better straighten out. And then you'll wish you had listened when mom and dad get home. So Christ is mightier, he's greater, he's superior, because he brings that final judgment. Christ is the righteous judge, you see, who looks into our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He will judge each man's work according to what he's done, whether good or evil. Christ will come, even here, separating wheat from chaff, other passages, the sheep from the goats, true believers from hypocrites. And although the prospect of final judgment is something, I think if we're really honest, because we know ourselves as sinners, it makes us all a little bit nervous. It makes us shake and quiver inside. The fact is, by faith, we should find a tremendous comfort in the fact that this Christ who's coming is our judge. I think it's safe to say that all of us here have at one time or another been judged wrongly. Think of it that way. We've, at one time or another, we've been judged unfairly, whether it was a teacher at school who said we were cheating and we weren't, or maybe our brother or sister is convinced that we were lying, or maybe even the judge in court who says we're guilty of something and we know we're not, or maybe the prosecuting attorney. You know, we can endure with great patience the injustices of man, the wrongdoings at the hands of men, because we know that in the end, Christ is our judge. Christ vindicates. He's our judge in the final court of appeals. And Christ knows the truth from falsehood. He knows the innocent from the guilty. And if we truly love him and have faith in him, then we believe that even though we have fallen short again and again of the glory of God, Christ, our judge, our Lord, has imputed to us that righteousness which was his, such that we have never sinned or been born a sinner, and he's fulfilled all righteousness for us under the law. So there's nothing lacking. We're found and declared to be innocent in every way possible. That's how superior Christ is. Not only the judge who judges, but the one who comes along. And he does the time for the crime. He pays the debt. He makes restitution for us before the Father. He pays the penalty. He suffers in himself the wrath of God that was due upon us, so that we would never feel that wrath. He endured it all. What a marvelous Lord. What a marvelous Savior we have. Words can hardly express the glory, the beauty, the surpassing greatness of the Messiah, the Lord, the one greater than John, greater than you, greater than me. So marvelous, so wonderful, and yet he stooped low, so low to love us, to save us, to bring us with him into glory, that we could be exalted with him, reign with him, sit with him on his throne. Thirdly and finally, the third question here is, what length would John go to exalt Christ? We find that out just a bit. You can read parallel accounts and see what happened to John and the rest as well. I believe that's in Mark and in Matthew. But here, verses 19 and 20 tell us exactly that. John was so pointed in his preaching, so bold, so fearless, so unafraid. Think of that. So unafraid that he preached against a very wicked and vindictive man, Herod. He rebuked Herod for his incestuous, adulterous affair with his brother's wife, Herodias. And so to add to all the evil things that Herod did, he had John imprisoned. That's another point that I didn't make this morning about giving all those who were in leadership, Herod the Tetrarch, well, this is that Herod who arrested John. And perhaps, I think of this, how this could spark a discussion about the extent of the authority of the pulpit. How far should it reach? Is it legitimate to preach against those who hold public office and yet unashamedly live in sin or sign off on legislation that's immoral and ungodly? Would we dare to preach about, not that it would be the subject of a sermon, but would we dare to talk about the fact that perhaps there's a homosexual senator in our state, or maybe our president who's unfaithful? Not that he was, I'm saying if there was an unfaithful president. And while you might get excited about the prospect of your minister doing just that, you know, we like to hear that, like to hear a little bit more. I've heard that in the past too. Yeah, way to go, you know, we need to hear that. We don't hear enough of that. Remember what often accompanies such boldness and fearfulness. The media can get involved. They publicly humiliate and demonize anyone who calls out homosexuality or anyone who calls out those who've had illicit affairs. They would demonize that pastor such that he wouldn't be able to show his face in public without being spat upon. You've seen this. You know how it goes. Think as well of the IRS, and our tax-exempt status could be revoked for such a sermon. And eventually, that church might be sued. Eventually, that pastor might be arrested and, you know, arrested for criminal charges of hate speech, shutting down the church. Now, that's all hypothetical. But let me ask you this. Let's say that your pastor was just preaching Christ to the congregation, or maybe on the street corner. Would that pastor be willing to withstand such public humiliation and mistreatment for just doing that? Is he willing to sacrifice his freedom, his family, for the sake of the gospel? You ask yourself that when you go to be a missionary in Iran or in Iraq or to China. You have to ask yourself that, because that's very well where you may end up. I might be arrested. I might be in prison. I might die in prison for preaching Christ. Would you do that for the sake of Christ? To what length are you willing to go to exalt Christ? John was willing not only to go to prison, but to die for the sake of exalting Christ. Another passage, John says, he must increase, I must decrease. What an amazing selfless testimony. What amazing insight into the greatness and the glory and the preeminence of Christ. He must increase, even if that means I'm in prison and my head is chopped off and served, you might say, on a silver platter for the celebration, for the pleasure of others, as John's was. Even then, I'm willing to suffer that for the sake of exalting Christ. What are you willing to endure? To what lengths are you willing to go to exalt Christ in your life? Are you willing to suffer reproach, mocking, scoffing, poverty, loss, hunger, thirst, martyrdom for the sake of the truth, for the sake of Christ? One Puritan wrote, if not, we are not worthy of serving Christ. We are not worthy of fellowship with Christ. We are not worthy of being called by his name or being a citizen in his kingdom. If you're not willing to do that, you don't deserve the name Christ. Beloved, it was Christ who said that no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The disciples understood that. And you know what they did? They rejoiced. They rejoiced in that. And I think of that today. They're not some crazy lunatics, right? They weren't lunatics who try to kill themselves and ask to be martyred for the sake of Jesus. Put me to death. I want to die. I'm a Christian. No. They also fled cities and went city to city and tried to stay away from that as long as possible. But they kept preaching Christ. And the world stepped in and, like Herod, silenced their witness, or tried to. They beat them, they flogged them. In Peter's case, tradition has it, they crucified them upside down. But even then in prison, the disciples counted it all joy and honor to suffer for the sake of the one who suffered hell for them. That's ultimately what we have to keep in mind. That's what we keep before us. Christ suffered hell on the cross for us so that we could be set free from sin, that we could be set free to live with him for all eternity, that we could be set free to live life on a bed of roses? Well, no. We could be set free to proclaim his name, to witness, to proclaim his glory abroad so that maybe possibly we too will have to suffer for that. But we ought not to shrink back from that. I call to mind what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. No matter what suffering, no matter what hardship, no matter what suffering, or rather persecution might come, it's nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So come what may, even if we suffer famine, or hunger, or danger, or nakedness, or sword, let us live for that one purpose, to exalt Christ. He is our Lord. He is exalted. We praise his holy name, and with confidence and boldness, knowing, as I said before, in the end, we are exalted with him in glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand humbled by your word, hearing that Christ is greater than John the Baptist and understanding what that means now, even in our own lives. We pray, Father, that we might magnify Christ, that he would be exalted in our lives, that we would die unto self, that we would, in this age of self-gratification and self-exaltation, that we would humble our own hearts, and that we would exalt Christ above all and in everything that we do, that he would receive the glory and the honor and the praise. Use us, Father, to that end. Use us, Lord, to exalt Christ at work, at play, in our family and among our friends. And Lord, we pray that even if we suffer reproach, if we suffer shame and embarrassment, Lord, that we would not shy away from that. But that, Lord, we might be able to stand firm, exalting Christ even in the face of opposition, counting it all joy to suffer for the sake of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would continue to exalt the name of Christ, not only here, but in all nations everywhere, that Christians alike would stand as one, exalting Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.